Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Judges 20. I know. It might even be over tonight. Judges 20, 26. Let's start with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to hear and study His Word. Also, as a reminder, if you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, sinful or otherwise, please lay that aside, acknowledge it to the Father, and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to hear your word, being able to understand your word by means of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the providing this history that you have provided for us, that by means of which we can learn, as we know these things are written for our example. And we pray, Father, that we learn from the example of this book, both Joshua and Judges, that we have studied extensively. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you will enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in verse 26 where we left off, finally, a complete commitment to God's will by the army of Israel. And that's why we spent a number of weeks, I think almost three, looking into absolutely committing ourselves fully to the Lord. It says that all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Now, they weep, we would say, partially because they lost two battles, which they shouldn't have. They should not have lost to Benjamin. Benjamin is severely outnumbered. But they, as we read here, it says they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And that shows us that they were not offering the offerings for themselves, but likely for Benjamin, who had fallen into grave sin. The apostasy in the tribe of Benjamin was enormous, as what had happened to the Levite's concubine in her rape and her death. They not only did not hand over the culprits, which were many, it was some mob that surrounded the house, if you recall, but the tribe of Benjamin is actually protecting them and going to war to protect them. And that shows an enormous amount of apostasy in the tribe. And initially, and we'll see this, that there was, when they first gathered the army to attack Benjamin, there was great anger amongst the Israelites. And you say, is that anger justified? Yeah, it is in a way, if we could call it a righteous anger, but the fact that they lost two battles means that it wasn't a righteous anger. It was an anger of wanting to exact the justice of God, and God had told them to, but they never actually had compassion and pity and a sense of sorrow for their brethren. These are their people. So it's kind of like seeing, you know, a fellow Christian fall into grave sin or into a lifestyle of sin. And, you know, you want them to be disciplined, you know, and certainly they might be, but that's up to God. That's not us for to desire that. Our desire should be compassion and gentleness and recovery and restoring them. And that's actually written in Galatians chapter 6. If you're caught in any trespass, the ones who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And so after losing the first two battles to Benjamin, the rest of Israel had finally developed compassion and pity for the demise of their brethren. That's what the Lord was teaching them in the first two losses. And now that they understand that, they've offered offerings for them, they have fasted for them, and now they're ready to take care of business. So in verse 27 it says, "And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And that's the first time they asked if we should cease. Again, it shows humility that they were lacking before. The fact that it's mentioned that they're in Bethel, the Ark of the Covenant is either in Bethel or Shiloh, that doesn't really play into this a great deal. What matters is that Phinehas is the one ministering in those days. And that means it's early on in the time of the judges. For Benjamin to go this bad that early is pretty bad. This is the last time that we'll see the other tribes actually come together in a coalition. As you can see, the rest of the tribes actually come together as an army. And so there's cooperation. There's a unity that we won't ever see again. And again, that it shows here that apostasy gets worse and worse with time. Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. My apostasy, if I fall into apostasy, that will get worse and worse over time. And as we know in our study of Judges, by the time we got to Samson, which is at the end, and we saw in the first appendix, which was at the end of the time of the Judges, that the people had gotten very apostate. So God tells them to go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. I've been calling this Gibeah. I finally looked it up today, and it seems like a better pronunciation is Gibeah. Now, around that city, which is where the infraction occurred, it says in verse 29 that they set men in ambush. They're going to do exactly what Joshua did to the city of Ai, A-I. And surprisingly, whoever is the commander of the Benjamite army doesn't recognize it. Like, you should have known. I mean, this is right out of Israel's playbook. If you're going to be a general to an army, you should know every scenario that your enemy could possibly do. You know, like in the art of war, the number one thing to do is know your enemy. You know, what kind of tactics could they use? And we're going to see here that Benjamin falls right into this trap. The ambush around Gibeah are those in hiding. So part of the army is in hiding around the city. And it says in verse 30, and the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as they had at other times. So in the two other battles, they came right face to face with the city. In other words, very boldly, very openly, and they challenged the Benjamites to come out and fight them. And both times they did that, they lost. But now this is bait. So they're going to do the same thing. They're going to draw the army of Benjamin out of the city. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times. On the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, the other goes to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin said, so they have some initial success. They are struck down before us and at first. But the sons of Israel said, let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. So same exact thing that Joshua did some 300 years prior. And you say, well, would they have known what happened 300 years ago? They should, because they have the book of Joshua. I mean, it's been written. It's already been written. They should know this. And any commander should know everything that he can know about battlefield tactics, and he should know this clearly, but the Benjamites don't. The plan is to approach the city, draw them out as before, and then flee. And when they flee, and this has been used, you know, this is God's tactic. It is God who told Joshua to do this against Ai, and this has been used a lot in warfare. When I say a lot, you know, as much as I know about it. So approach the city, they come out, they have initial success, and we run, and so they chase us. And when they chase us, they're leaving the city. And by leaving the city, the ones who are in ambush, are hiding, can attack the city that is now unguarded. So what's going to happen is that those who are fleeing are going to be waiting for smoke to come out of the city. And that means the attackers from ambush who attacked the unguarded city have breached the walls and they've started burning the city. And as soon as we see that smoke, when we're those who are fleeing, we stop, we turn around, and we attack. So Benjamin comes out. They attack initially. They have some success. Israel flees. They chase them. And all of a sudden, Israel stops and faces them. They turn around and see their city on fire. So they freak out from behind. They turn around and see Israel coming at them. So they freak out from the front. And those who had set the city on fire attack them from behind. So it's a perfect setup. And they get them in a vise. And it's a disaster. Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. This is a place, a small place near Gibeah. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Marah Gibeah. When 10,000 choice men of all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the historian here is going to do what is typical of a Hebrew historian in the Bible, is that he'll give a synopsis at the beginning and then repeat the battle in more detail. So it comes right out with Benjamin lost, and then he goes into some more detail. Again, they used the Joshua's tactics when he captured Ai. Now, look, the Benjamites are evil. They're apostate. They're idol worshippers. And they're really the first tribe to really dive into apostasy. And so they don't really know what they're doing. See, evil people easily fall into God's trap. That's the point. Do I have to care about the evil that has come upon me? I have to fight them back. I don't. And not that even God can push the smartest person in the world into his trap. But the point is that those who array themselves against God are easily duped by God. And so we don't have to be afraid of them. And so they draw defenders away from the city, then they defeat them and take the city. They fool the Benjamites by coming out against them in the manner of the first two times. The Benjamites leave the city and attack. Those who are in hiding ambush the city, light it on fire. The Benjamites turn around, see their city on fire. Then the Israelites that they're chasing turn around and attack them. The people in the city who lit it on fire attack from behind. Absolute vice, and it's over. Notice that it says the Lord struck Benjamin. Now really, the army of Israel struck Benjamin. But the Lord makes it clear here that this has all occurred because of him. And it shows us that the outcome of any conflict is according to God's will. Right? And sometimes evil triumphs. Now you think of World War II when, in any war where evil has triumphed for a while, but they always end up in demise. But you know, or Hitler invades Poland in 1939. It's a disaster, you know, for Poland. They tried. The Polish fought back. They did the best that they could. They just weren't expecting it, and it was over quick. Many died. And the evil of that regime, you know, God allowed to go on for some time, but then, of course, they were defeated. ultimately, in human history, God is always doing something that we're not really going to figure out until later. And that's when we're looking at a situation that seems to be a defeat for that which is good, we can sometimes get bitter. And we're failing to see the big picture. And at times, it's impossible to see the big picture. But it's not impossible to trust the Lord in taking care of the future and doing his good pleasure. You don't have to know what's going on to trust God. Right? You don't have to know all the details to trust God. And we're going to see this when we get to Ruth next. That's exactly what happens with Naomi, who is going to be, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, you know. I don't know how many greats there are. I just threw out a bunch. But, you know, she's going to be the great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother of King David. But when she loses everybody, in the beginning of the book of Ruth, it's nothing but tragedy and death. And she's bitter. She's real bitter against God. And if Ruth could see, or Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, could see chapter 4 from chapter 1, then she wouldn't be bitter. She's bitter in chapter 1, and she's holding a grandbaby in her hands in chapter 4. And she ain't bitter in chapter 4. Why can't she see chapter 4 from chapter 1? But does she need the details of the future? She does not. She just has to trust in the one who holds the future in his hands. And and hence it says here, the Lord struck Benjamin. Ultimately, the outcome of any conflict, of any battle, is by the hand of the Lord. And that means our conflicts in our lives as well. Now, there are, of course, when I see this, I want to look for an example in the Bible. I mean, if I get wordy tonight, then we'll be done with Judges tomorrow night. It's not going to go any farther. And I just wanted to pick another instance, you know, where the battle is the Lord's, and we can just hold on to that in our mental picture, which the Old Testament battles in which God participates are wonderful pictures for us to always remember. Naturally, we could go to David and Goliath, because that's exactly what he says, the battle is the Lord's. And we could go there. We could go to Gideon that we know, and 300 men against 135,000 and a rout. You know, they routed them. The battle is the Lord's. And really, with Gideon, they broke the pitchers, held the torches, and blew the trumpets. And the Midianites all killed themselves in chaos. They didn't really lift a finger. They ended up chasing him afterwards. We could go. Another, a great one is King Hezekiah in Jerusalem when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians have ransacked the northern kingdom. They've taken a bunch of towns in the southern kingdom. And Sennacherib, their great king, is mocking Jehovah from the wall, outside the walls of Jerusalem. He's just got one more city to take and he's got the whole of it. And God just struck them that night. His army died of plague in the middle of the night. And that's a great one. But we're going to go to one that we haven't actually seen very much of. Judah was invaded by Ammon and Moab, intent on driving out the Jews. Now, from where we are, this would be about 300 years afterwards. From where we are in Judges. Actually, no, we're at the beginning of Judges, right? Actually, maybe 500 to 600 years later. Go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. Now, our present king in Judah, which is the southern kingdom. We say the southern kingdom because the kingdom of Israel split in a civil war, never to be reunited until Christ returns. And Jehoshaphat is the fourth king of Judah. Now that's the fourth king after the split. He's the son of Asa. And there's a lot of bad kings in Israel. In Judah, not as many as in Israel, the north. The northern kingdom never had one good king. Not one. But Jehoshaphat is a good king. He makes one big blunder, and he recovers from that. And he really does desire to worship the Lord. He's a good king. And funny enough, you know, we see in these two appendices in the end of Joshua, the major theme in both of them where the writer says, the historian says, what is the problem with these people? And in both appendices, which is at the beginning of Judges and at the end, it says that there's no king in Israel and the people just did as they pleased. And we're going to see here what a good king can actually do. Because Jehoshaphat is... So what happens here is Ammon and Moab attack from the other side of the Jordan. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They come over and they attack. And they want to really pretty much just drive out Judah. So Jehoshaphat, and they outnumber the Jews. The army of Judah is not really ready for this. And Jehoshaphat prays to Jehovah, to Yahweh, for deliverance. And he prays in great humility. And he actually is really inspirational to the people of Judah. He commands them to sing and to worship, and he is really instrumental in motivating them to do so. And it's funny what a leader can do. Funny, I mean, it's amazing, actually, what a good king can do to a people. Jehoshaphat reigned for 25 years. The time is about 850 BC. So if you want to keep a handle on Jewish history a little bit, your dividing line is a good one, is David, right? King David reigns at 1000 BC. Right? So it's a nice even number. Moses and Joshua comes into the promised land at 1400 BC. So you got 1400 to 1000. And then to like 550, really 580, is the end of the kingdom. They go into captivity and then they come back. So you've got 1,400, 1,500, roughly, plus or minus a, you know, decade or two or three. And and you can keep your mind on that, right? So it's after David, you got Solomon, and it's after Solomon that the kingdom splits. And then you got numerous kings that follow. After that, both in the north and in the south. So we're at about 850, a couple of generations after David. The reason why we go here is that as a principle, we must remember that Judah did nothing here but rely on Jehovah. That's all they did. So we're going to see that the people... Jehoshaphat and the people have faith, and so God delivers them. But that's what he said in the Mosaic Law. He said, if you follow me, I always get the numbers wrong, but 10 of you will chase 1,000, right? If you follow me, if you have faith in me, I will deliver you. So basically, what are they doing? Are they working for this? No, they're trusting. That's all they're doing is trusting. They actually, in this battle, they're not going to lift a finger. They're not going to do anything. God is going to do the whole thing. We've seen it in every battle with Joshua, the same thing, that God did something miraculous. And even in the Judges, when the Judges were succeeded, God always did something miraculous. So they're not earning it, nor do we. If we don't trust God when we face our battles, our individual battles in this life, we always fail. You can't say, God, now deliver me, though I don't trust you. I mean, you can say it, but is he going to? What lesson would he be teaching you if he delivered you every time you didn't trust him? What would be the lesson there? That it doesn't matter if I trust him or I don't. Now, certainly, I'm sure you can have the same experience as I do, that similarly, that there are times where I did not trust him, but I saw deliverance in my life from something. But there was never a time when I did not trust him that I did not reap something awful from it, even though I might have been delivered from the situation. And so all Israel is doing here is trusting. If they had rejected God and sought their own deliverance from their own power, they would have violated God's promise in the law. They would have incurred upon themselves the curse and the oppression of the enemy instead of deliverance. So here's what's going on. I put in a kind of a, so they're coming from the south because Mount Seir, excuse me, Mount Seir is down here. That's where they're going to take off from. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and some Edomites are all going to go in there, and the battle's going to occur somewhere in that area. But it really isn't a battle. Judah doesn't actually end up fighting them at all. So we'll see it. Look at verse 14. Then in the midst, 2 Chronicles 20:14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Ben-Nahiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. It's amazing here that this guy is given a genealogy of five generations, which means that he was likely a great man of God. And he said, so he's speaking for the Lord, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." And they do. And actually, Jehoshaphat commands them not to raise their spears and swords and shields. He commands them to sing. They sing hymns. And what happens is, God has, and it's one of the mysteries of one of the mysteries that are the little ones that come out of the Old Testament, is that God has somebody waiting in ambush in this area over here and attack them. We don't know who they are. It could have been angels. It could have been others too. God had somebody waiting in ambush. They attacked this army. The army got confused and they ended up attacking each other. And by the time it was over, Israel looks into this valley and it's filled with corpses. They didn't kill one of them. But there was a lot of stuff left there. All these dead guys and all their stuff from their camps and everything are just lying around. And in the account, you can read it there, it took Israel 3 days to cart it all out. So not, I mean, spoils like money and food stores and clothes and weapons, they took it all. So not only did God kill them all in the wilderness, their enemies, but he gave them an amazing spoil. So the theme of both appendices of Judges, as we've seen, is that there is no king in Israel, and they did as they pleased. Jehoshaphat shows the influence that a good king can have. And it shows us, you know, what the influence is that if you have a leadership position, we spent a lot of time not too long ago looking at leadership, like a husband, a parent, a boss, a pastor, or any time that you're ministering to somebody, assisting or serving someone, you're actually acting in a leadership capacity. And when we do that, we can have a tremendous influence on people. And if you're like me, you can look back in your life and know, I mean, you can think of a number of people who have influenced you in great ways. Like when we get to Ruth, and you know, I've been studying Ruth all day. I'm so excited to get there. It's so different than this. Like this is ugliness in Judges, and then Ruth is like sunshine. Boaz, the guy who marries Ruth, is just a swell guy. He's just awesome. He's an awesome, gracious, loyal worshiper of God. Strong man, successful. I mean, he's smart. And this is, and one of the things that he probably has a great influence over his life is his parents. And we know who Boaz's parents are from the genealogy in the scripture, and we'll get to that. So back to Judges 20, please. So the sons of Benjamin, verse 36, saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. So we get you two maps tonight. It's awesome. Map night. This is from one of my Bible atlases, and this the red line is the Benjamites chasing them. Here's Bethel where they were stationed. The blue arrows here are the feigned retreat where they pretended to run away. As soon as they get to a certain part on one of these highways, the Israel turns around and attacks, and then they flee. Once they're caught in this vice between those who had attacked the city, the ones who are in an ambush or hiding out here somewhere, when the Benjamites leave, they attack the city. And then these guys attack them from behind, and they flee to the east. When they flee to the east, they go to a place, a well-known place back then, and only 600 of them are going to survive. Out of the 20-some-odd thousand that they had, only 600 are going to survive. As the men awaiting an ambush, they attacked the unguarded city. They burnt it. When the smoke was seen by those who were retreating, they turned and faced them, and they attacked. All right. Can you see that? Is it okay? So this is Gibeah right here. Did I make that clear? This is the city in which the concubine of the Levite was raped and murdered. And Israel, in both battles, have come down this road right here. By the way, if you want to, that's Jebus there is Jerusalem. And it's not called Jerusalem yet because Israel hasn't conquered it. This is still held by Jebusites. David is the one who's going to take Jerusalem, yeah. So the battle has always occurred right in here. Israel lost twice. This time they approach this city in the exact same way. In the red arrow is Benjamin. They run out to attack. They have some initial success. The Israeli army flees. But then these guys in ambush attack the city that is now unguarded. And when these guys see smoke, they turn around and attack them from the front. And it's a great move. And the one who gave this move was God. There's a wonderful question here because it's kind of a lie. Like I'm attacking and I'm fleeing, but I'm not really fleeing because I'm going to turn around and kill you. So it's deceptive, but yet it's God's pincer move, if you will. So now Israel knew of Joshua's campaign at Ai. They took their strategy right from the Word of God. How would the commanders of Israel's army have known to do this? They read it from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua has been written for a while. And they took it from this book. Benjamin should have known it, but he did not. And it shows that in their apostasy, have they even read the book of Joshua? Who knows? Probably not. And so they find themselves with their pants down. Is that a good analogy? I don't know. So verse 38. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they should make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. For they said, and he's recapping. This is a way of doing history by the Jews. He's given more detail. Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. That's Benjamin. They're overconfident. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. So they tried to flee. The battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. And that's an interesting part there in the end of verse 42, is that as Benjamin was fleeing, and we go back to the map, and some of these towns, possibly Jericho or people out here, as they're fleeing, people are coming out of these towns and killing them. They're like, oh, Benjamites, and they're coming out and killing them. And so not only did the army of Israel participate, but some of the citizenry of Ephraim, that's what they've been running through, participated as well. So they surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah towards the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. And next is the mopping up operation. The rest turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and took them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these are valiant warriors. And so we have in verse 47, the ones that are left. It's 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. Now, there's actually a discrepancy in the numbers here. They don't all add up, and some make an issue with that, as if the historian doesn't know how to add. Like, it's pretty obvious. The numbers that are given, it says they started with 26,700. They killed 2,500. With 600 surviving, that leaves 1,100 unaccounted for. But those 1,100 would have died in the first two battles. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found and in Benjamin. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, where they first gathered, that's on the western edge of Benjamin, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." Now when did they make this oath? This is before the first two battles. And this is a significant part of this. This oath was likely made with the other oath. That the oath was, all of us are going to gather together and all of us are going to fight against Benjamin. While they made that oath, they made this oath. And they made it in anger. That no matter how many of these Benjamites survive, we're not going to give them our daughters in marriage. Again, according to the Mosaic law, you're not to marry a Canaanite, you're not to intermarry with them. Although, interestingly enough, there are three women in the line of Christ that are not Jews. And just shows the grace of God. It actually shows, as Ruth is one of those, it also shows how God can bring together Jew and Gentile. But if they don't offer their daughters to the survivors of this battle, the surviving of Benjamin, then their tribe is over. There's no way that they can recover. They can't repopulate their tribe. They would be half-breeds, and then the half-breeds would breed with the half-breeds, and they'd be, what, eighth-breeds. And on, there'd be no Jewish blood left in them. And so now, as we saw the first verse we read tonight, is that they wept over Benjamin, they offered sacrifices, they fasted, and now they're regretting the fact that they made this oath. But here's the thing. They say it's an oath they made before God. They're going to stick to it. Can we just throw the oath out? They say, no, we're not going to throw it out. So they find a way around it. And this gets pretty interesting. This is a whole different time than the time that you and I live in, for sure. So this vow shows their anger towards Benjamin at the beginning of the campaign. But now they're no longer angry. That's why compassion against those who attack you is the best course, not anger. In anger, we make bad decisions. In anger, we make bitter decisions. In anger, we don't make decisions out of love. And so they, out of anger, made this decision that they were going to eliminate this tribe. So the people came to Bethel, chapter 21, verse 2. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. Why? Well, it's over for the tribe of Benjamin. And they said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" This is not so much a question as it is a lamentation. And it's right, you know, that's the way that they should be. Again, it shows their compassion, it shows their pity, and it shows the fact that, you know, they will not go back on their vow, and they're sorry that they made the vow. So it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And again, they're supplicating God on behalf of Benjamin, but also they're asking God. Phinehas, the high priest, is there and he's available. They're asking God what to do. They're supplicating God with peace offerings. They're actually now having the attitude that they should. But God didn't give them an answer. There's no answer to this. And so they have a conundrum. They made an oath, but they don't desire for Benjamin to go extinct. Now they reveal another part of the oath. And again, the synopsis of the battle is given first, then the details come later. That's how they do their history. Another part of the oath is that they vowed that if any of the people in Israel did not come out to support the army, in other words, some town somewhere did not send troops, that they would actually destroy those people. And that's how seriously they took this. So they said in verse 5, then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" This would have been at Mitzpah at the beginning. For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today." And so as we get from the end of this, compassion beats anger. Don't make decisions out of anger. Walk away and calm down. Don't make any decisions out of anger. Again, walk away, calm down, go pray, calm yourself down. Find your compassion, your love, your kindness, your gentleness, your patience towards those who, even, you know, the ones that have attacked you, and anybody in the world would say you have a legitimate reason to be angry. We never do. And so compassion beats anger. In the beginning of the campaign at Mitzpah, they were angry, but then they suffered two losses and they realized the need for compassion. So they said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since that we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah?" And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. And that place in Gilead is over the Jordan on the eastern side. "For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." No explanation is given to us. It's not necessary, but we don't know the reason why they didn't show up. "And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones.'" And so, this is a really different time, because the kids get slaughtered too. Is amazing. And this is the thing you shall do. "You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man." And so what they want to keep are the virgins to make wives for these 600 guys that are left over in Benjamin. Yeah, what a way to court a lady. Right? It's just a different time. So, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. This whole thing is a mess. Right? There's nothing here redeeming. Now, could they have gone against their vow? And we don't know. God doesn't weigh in here. What we do know is that this is, you know, these appendices, both of them, at the end of Judges, display the fact that there's no king in Israel. The people did what they pleased. They just did whatever they wanted to do. And so is this right? Is this righteous? They destroy the city. They say, kill everyone. Right? That's what we call the ban. Now, here's the thing. They're supposed to do this very thing to the Canaanite towns that are in their midst. I'll tell you one of them right here. See that place, Jebus? They're supposed to take that. There's Canaanites living there, Jebusites. They live there. And they have not pushed them out. But they're willing to send 12,000 guys to this place, which is Jewish, and destroy them. There's no king in Israel. There's no one there to say, hey, stop being stupid. There's a solution here. Rather than doing this, why don't we go to the high priest? Why don't we go to Shiloh and inquire? And if God doesn't answer, let's ask him again tomorrow and the next day. Let's offer more burnt offerings. Let's lament. Let's pray. Let's sing. Let's fast. Whatever. And this is not the first time this has happened. Another Jewish city suffers the curse of the ban. Gideon had done this afterwards. If you remember, he was chasing the guys across, and there were two places that wouldn't help him. They wouldn't give food to his soldiers. And he destroyed them, fellow Jewish cities. So another Jewish city suffers the curse of the ban. Again, the tribes will not do this to the Canaanites, but it seems they have no problem doing it to Jewish cities. Why is that? Apostasy is a strange thing. How do you know? As Isaiah writes, how do you figure out the thought of a fallen man? You know, a man without God. You know, what's his head like? And Isaiah says it's sick. His whole heart is sick. And without God, independent from God, is just no understanding the ways of man. It's ridiculous. Just ridiculous. I'm reading a book about Vladimir Lenin right now. It's a really cool book. And, you know, this beginning of this World War I is going on. And the British are allied with the Russians. Now, the British are dead set on making sure, because the Russians don't have the heart for the war. They're suffering the most out of all the nations in this war. And the people in Russia want to get out of the war. But the British don't want them to get out of the war. They really want the Russians to stay in. And it's not just because the British want to win, which they do, but in Germany is the one that they're after. But one of the great reasons that they didn't want the Russians to get out of the war is that the British wanted to be able to trade and sell to the Russians after the war, because the British didn't have a lot of commerce with the Russians. The Germans did, the French did, but the British didn't have a lot of commerce. One of the reasons they wanted to keep the Russians in the war is so that after the war, because they know it has to end, that they could make money. More money. Now, does that make any sense? Well, in trench warfare, if you're sending your sons to die in trench warfare under mustard gas and such, in those awful conditions, so you can make money after the war, does greed make sense? It doesn't. None of this makes sense. The heart of man doesn't make sense. And this action doesn't make any sense. But again, God doesn't weigh in here. the history is written for you to take and to, I guess, be your own judge. So another thing he says here, which is telling of this, is that at the end of verse 12, he says he brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. We all know Shiloh is in the land of Canaan. Why does he even write that? Certainly, we know Shiloh is in Canaan. The people who are reading this history when, you know, when it's freshly written know that Shiloh is in Canaan. Why is it stated? Because Israel has become like Canaan. They're turning into Canaan. They're being Canaanized. They're becoming like the Canaanites. Greed, murder, selfishness, idol worship, on and on and on. So then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. They were there 4 months and probably hiding, starving, and finally they made peace. And Benjamin returned at that time and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead, yet they were not enough for them. 600 survivors, 400 women. So 200 guys got no wives. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" "I know. We'll kidnap them." Now, again, this is all getting around this vow. And I really didn't mention this, but I'm sure you can figure out on your own. They vowed not to give the Benjamites any of their women. So when you go and destroy this city called Jabesh Gilead because they didn't come out, and you take their women and give them to the Benjamites, then you're not willingly giving them to the Benjamites. See, that's how you get around the vow. It's just ridiculous. So and they said there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, for a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. The inheritance that they speak of here is the land. How are they going to repopulate the land? They cannot, they assume, with 400 couples. No, I think you can do it with 400 couples. I don't see why not. They have a lot of kids back then. But they go looking for more. So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel." That's where the tabernacle is. "On the east side of the highway that goes up to, from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon." Now, since the context puts this in springtime, this festival that they're speaking of is probably the celebration of the Passover. And it was a custom that the women would go out and dance the dance of Miriam. Miriam, Moses' sister, who after they crossed over the Red Sea, Miriam sang this song to the Lord, and she and the women with her danced, and this is probably the dance that is going to happen here in Shiloh. "And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards. Each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.'" Just snatch a wife who's dancing at Passover. Does this make any sense at all? "And it came about that when their fathers or their brothers came to complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle.'" None of them survived. "Nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty." Guilty of what? Violating their vow. So, we said that we wouldn't give them women willfully. So to get around the vow, we're going to take the women forcibly, and that gets around the vow. They couldn't get them wives from the battle because they killed all the women. And when the fathers complain, they tell them this was the only way not to violate the vow. So now, you picture yourself. You can picture yourself here. Shiloh's a beautiful place, by the way. And your daughter got taken. Now, your daughter got taken. She's not going to be ill-treated, hopefully. She's going to be taken as a bride to a Benjamite. But think about this. The whole land of Benjamin now will only be occupied by 600 couples. Think of how much land you're going to get. Right? There's a lot of land now. And there's only 600 men left. These 600 families are going to be prominent in Benjamin. So they'll be wealthy, they'll have a lot of land, and they'll be prominent. They're like the first people, you know, as they start again. So if you're a father and you know your daughter got taken, you'd be angry at first, of course. But then you realize, you know, it's important that you get your daughters married off in this culture. It's a blight upon a woman to not get married and not have children, as we'll see in the book of Ruth. And so your daughter has a husband, has land, has a lot of land, and they're probably going to be wealthy. So, and you're doing a nice thing for the tribe of Benjamin, keeping unity and making sure that a tribe doesn't disappear. And so you come around. At least that's my theory, and I'm sticking to it. So verse 23, and sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. Oh, they could tell their kids how they met. Right? How did you and mom meet? Oh, he clubbed me over the head and dragged me away. It was so romantic. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. And that just means that the whole bunch of them broke up. They were at Shiloh. The army dispersed and everybody went home. Happily ever after. Not so much. Again, this is at the beginning of the time of Judges. This is a time of great turmoil. Great, great turmoil. Now what's awesome is that this time of turmoil has this little place in which the turmoil seems to avoid it, at least for a time. And that little place is called Bethlehem. The same place where the angels will appear to some shepherds and announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something wonderful going on in Bethlehem. So here's our theme. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a bad thing. Mankind has no steering mechanism. We have no compass. We need our Creator. We need our God. We were created out of nothing. God is uncreated. How can we be created out of nothing, be independent? How can we be apart from Him and have anything good? We cannot. A faithful king in Israel, as we saw with Jehoshaphat, could destroy idolatry, which he did. He went through the place of Judah and destroyed the pagan altars and idols. Enforced proper worship, which he did. Conquer the remaining lands, which none of them did. David really did. David conquered the most out of all the kings of Israel, but still did not conquer all that God had allotted to them. Enforce law and order, solve issues. And it has amazing impact on the nation as a whole. And you see that all through the history in the Bible. Now, would that king make the hearts of the people love the Lord their God? No, it would not. That's their own decision. But it keeps them in line and gives them the best chance to that, in my opinion. So these appendices prove that the tribes of Benjamin and Dan, they involve the tribes of Benjamin and Dan. They border each other right in the middle of Israel. Both were in dire straits. We saw that Dan just packed up and left. Excuse me. In both, there is a major role played by a Levite who is associated somehow with Bethlehem and Ephraim. Both accounts end with a reference to Shiloh. Since the tabernacle was there, it brings emphasis to the fact that Shiloh was there. The tabernacle was there, but we don't read throughout the entire book of Judges about the priesthood, about anybody going there. We see people walk right by it, like in the first appendix when they went and worshiped at Micah's little temple. They walk right by Shiloh. They don't care for it. And so finally, from these two appendices, we have a great contrast between Givah, which is where Saul was born, and Bethlehem. And so nothing bad has come from Bethlehem. In fact, the only person who was hospitable in both the appendices was from Bethlehem, in Bethlehem. And so Saul is from the former, David is from Bethlehem. And in 1 Samuel 13:13, God said to Samuel, if you had just loved me, if you had just had faith in me, if you had just had followed me, the line of Christ would have come through him. We would have known any different. We would not have known of any different. He says it right to him in 1 Samuel 13:13, that you, Saul, would have had a king to sit on the throne of Israel forever, but I have taken the kingdom from you. Because Saul was one of those syncretizing guys. He wanted some of Jehovah and he wanted some of himself. He wanted to worship and give to himself from idols and false gods. And he also wanted to kind of have a, be respectable as a worshiper of Jehovah. But he was neither. And so as we move to the next book in Ruth, we now center in on Bethlehem. And things get much, much better. And much more fun to teach, I will say that. So let's. That's it for... So you can put another book in the bank, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing us with the truth of your word. May we see and understand the lessons that you have for us. We know that we will return to passages in these books in the future and learn even more as what we have covered, Father. Please impress upon our hearts the truth of your truth so that we can walk in your way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a three.